And it's a time that, with all the things that we do around here, you get a chance to ask a question about something maybe you didn't know or wanted to know or had a question about or needed to have some help with. That's what we're here for. And as with everything we do in the Bible, we base everything we do on the Word of God. That's the key to everything that we got here. So that's our final authority for everything that we do. And we look forward to having a good time together in the Word of God. So I'll have a word of prayer here, and then we'll get moving right along. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for the time we've set aside tonight to study your Word and for those who have come out to partake in it. We love you. We just ask your blessings upon us now, Father, in all that we do. And we'll be careful to give you all the honor and the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. Well, I see my first question walking in here. I told him he could have the first one, Gene, so I'll wait till he gets back to his seat here. No problem. People are still coming in. All right, Gene, what's your question?
Okay, we have an ordinary, average, run-of-the-mill born-again Christian.
We have an average, run-of-the-mill, garden variety, born-again male, did you say?
You forgot ordinary.
Ordinary Christian. All right.
I mean, it could be male or female.
It can be a female or a female. Well, okay.
Okay, this person is very ill.
Is very what?
Very ill.
Very ill.
And the doctors cannot help this person.
The doctors cannot?
Cannot help this person get well.
Okay, doctors cannot help this person get well. I know where we're going.
And ask for divine healing, and the big guy doesn't help. What is the person supposed to do then?
They pray for divine healing, and it doesn't come, so they're continually sick and getting worse. And your question is, what are they supposed to do?
What is this Christian supposed to do?
What is the Christian supposed to do?
The big guy doesn't.
Who's the big guy? Oh, God. Oh, okay. Threw me off there for a minute. I never referred to him as the big guy. His question is a good philosophical question. I'm not sure what philosophical means, but I heard it on the Fox News today. You have a guy or a gal who's a Christian, and they're tremendously ill. Doctors have exhausted all that they can do. There's nothing more they can do for them. They're not getting any better. They pray and pray and pray and pray and prayed for intervention. Doesn't come. And his question is, in that particular case, what is the person supposed to do? That's a good, a lot of people in that state, that's a pretty good question. I'm sure that's a question a lot of people would ask or want to think about. That comes up in everybody's life at some time or the other. We all have somebody that's in that state. Anybody want to get us rolling with that one? I'll just kind of step back here and enjoy it all. Marion.
We're supposed to give God the glory and honor in all that we do, right?
I'm sorry?
We're supposed to give God the honor and glory in all that we do.
Marion says we're supposed to give God the glory and honor in everything that we do, okay?
So
that's what Marion would do. Yes, sir.
Supposed to give thanks in all things. That might be a place to start.
He says you're supposed to give thanks in all things. That would be a good place to start. Might be a good place to end if this kid person dies. You never know. Yes, sir.
Maybe somebody else will be given honor and glory. God can get honor and glory out of somebody else's life through what you're going through rather than just you.
I'm saying, say that over again now.
Somebody else can benefit from what you're going through. He
says, yes, somebody else could benefit what you're going through. That's excellent. That's true. Yes?
I would go to the principle that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and at any point in time, he could change it if he chose to. And at that point, as a Christian, I need to just accept what God is wanting from me.
She says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and that at any time, God could intervene and change the thing around, so therefore, to accept it where you're at.
Or exact, in an another verse would be, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
You know what? You need to raise your hand again if you're going to say something about that. You're all right on the money. Everybody's doing good. I like to hear what you got to say. Anybody else want to drop their hand? Yeah, John?
John
9:2. John 9:2 from John sitting over here. What John 9:2 say?
Well, it says, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? He went through on why he did that. It was for the glory of God.
For the glory of God. There's a passage where the guy was born blind, and they're disputing with Christ, and they're saying, why was this man born blind? Did his parents sin, or did somebody else sin, or did he sin? And the Lord says, no, that the glory of God might be put forth. This is why the man was born blind. And of course, he gets healed there. Yeah. Yeah.
I would say just continue.
Hope that didn't hurt somebody's head.
I would say continue your walk with God, constantly pray, keep in contact with him, and whatever actually happens, that's God's will in your life. If he means to heal you, yes. If not, continue expanding to people that are surrounding you while you're ill.
You know, if I was this sick guy, I'd be like what Job said to his three guys, miserable comforters are you all. That's easy to sit in this side over here when you're not going through anything and give good advice. But Marion, and you're all good. I mean, yeah. Oh, Marion's got his little thing out there. Whatsoever state I am there with to be content. That's a good one. Yes, sir?
To live as Christ and die as gain.
I'm sorry?
To live as Christ and die as gain.
To live as Christ and die as gain. That's good. Yes, ma'am?
Job
2:10.
Receive good at the hand of God and shall we not receive evil?
What
is it now? What shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall we not receive evil?
He says, that's a good verse. It says, Job, there, that we receive good at the hand of God, shall we not receive evil? That's a good verse. Anybody else? Before we bring it around here. Now, he put this in a pure form. If you noticed how he did it, a saved person, man or woman, he put everything in a pure form that we could follow. So I'm going to also put the answer in a pure form. It's a form that most people can't grasp today, and I totally get that. I understand it. What I'm about to say to you, I know going in, the average Christian can't really get a handle on. If I found myself in that situation, I'm going to say I would hope. I'm not going to say here and say I would, because things change when you get into those situations. But if I find myself in that situation, I would like to think that I would follow this protocol. And a Christian that is a truly, I'm not saying truly saved, but truly has a walk with the Lord that is beyond what the normal Christian has today. Someone who really has a working relationship with Christ on a very deep level, that understands all of the aspects of his relationship with Christ. Not too many people around like that today. Christianity, for the most part, we're happy with God when all the good things happen. When the bad things come, then we're upset with God, mad at God, blaming God, and all those things. That's the Christianity of today. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. I would like to think that a real Christian who really had a relationship with God, who really understood the suffering of Christ, would have come to the place in his life and his relationship with Christ that he would understand that in the suffering that you're going through in your illness, whatever that may be, no matter how painful it is or no matter how bad it is, I would like to think in my own personal life, and again, I'm not saying I would. I may fold up and be a wham-wham just like 90% of everybody else. But I would like to think that the real Christian who really has the relationship with God at that point, if the doctors can do no more and God hasn't intervened and everybody's touched on this, and you know you've been given the cards that God wants you to play, first thing I would focus on, and I would hope that I wouldn't have to wait till I got to that point to focus on this, is I would realize that this life is temporary anyhow. I think we put too much stock in this life that we have today. And I'm not saying you shouldn't enjoy life. I'm not saying you shouldn't have fun things in life and people in life and do fun things in life. I'm not saying that at all. But there needs to be a perspective and a balance that you realize that this life that we're in here is a temporary life. Second thing I would hope that I would understand, that I wouldn't have to wait till I got to that point to grasp it, would be the fact that that God is in what I'm going through, that may, as bad as it may be, just as much as if he was in something that it was a great thing in my life. And we tend to think that, we get this from the charismatic crowd and their mindset, you know, that all the good things in life come from God and all the bad things in life come from the devil, and that's simply not true. God allows everything in our life, and as we know, and you all said it, all things work together for good to them that love God. It goes together in that area. I would like to think that going through the suffering in your final days before you meet the Lord, I can't speak for anybody else, but I hope that what I would do at that point, after all I've learned from the Bible, all the time I've spent with God, all the times I've had everything that God has given me, and again, I'm saying I would like to do this. I'm not saying I would do it. But I would like to think that I would, is that if I was going through some agonizing deal that the doctor said that there's no hope, there's nothing we can do, and God hadn't answered anything or intervened in anything, then I would hope that I would come to the place in my life that I would try to experience in what I was going through what Christ must have went through when he was on the cross for me. And I would try to put it into a perspective for myself that what he did for me, this is nothing what I've got to go through for him. Whether somebody else is going to get the benefit of it, whether the person next to me is going to get saved, or somebody at the funeral is going to find Christ, or someone may, down the line 10 or 15 years from now or 5 years from now, it may affect them. I would hope I would realize that this life is only a temporary thing. And as much as we have here people that we love and our families and everything that we have in our world, the thing that we have going for us that the unsaved world does not have going for us, that when we die, it's not goodbye. We're going to be together for all of eternity. So keeping all that in perspective, I would hope that a Christian who really understood his relationship with God would, and this is going to sound terrible, would enjoy that time based on his identifying with the sufferings of Christ. And going through what he went through would identify with what Christ did for him. Now, I can't speak for you, but in my mind, I think that would lessen what I was going through. In my mind, I think it would give me the peace in the midst of what I was, no matter what it was, no matter how bad it got. I would, one, know that it's only temporary, two, and I would know that whatever I'm going through, he went through much more than that. Therefore, I can endure what I'm going through, have a joy in what I'm going through, based on the fact that I understand a lot of things beyond the physical realm of what is just in front of me and what I'm going through. Most Christians can't get there. I'm not saying that I would get there. But I am saying that would be my goal. I may fail miserably at it, like I failed miserably at many things in my life, but I that would be my goal. That if I have to go out that way, that would be my goal, that I would go out making that suffering and that time bring me closer to him on the par of our suffering together, understanding that whatever suffering I'm going through is not even negotiable to what the suffering that he went through. But it'll put us in the same frame of reference, that I could endure what I'm going through, have the joy in what I'm going through, knowing that what I'm going through is nothing for what he went through for me, but have that identification with that. And that's a hard thing for a Christian, a 20th century Christian, 21st century Christian, to ever get to. You don't find a lot of Christians today that have that substance. When something goes bad, they don't look at it. And I'll tell you something else. If you really served the Lord and wasn't serving yourself, if you really were serving the Lord, then I guarantee you, if you served Him for 20 years, 25 years, and you were serving Him well, you were getting your rear end kicked up one side and down the other every 6 ways from Sunday. I guarantee you, if you were really serving Him, that all of your life there was one thing after the other that was up against you because of the fact that you were doing what was right and you were serving Him. And there's got to be, when you come down to that final end, there's got to be a great peace that comes over you to know that all of that now is over. That you're going to go be in a place with Him where you've done your job, you've done everything He's asked you to do, and now you're going to the place where it doesn't matter ever again what anybody thinks about you, says about you. You ran your course, you fought a good fight, you kept the faith, and now, as the Bible says, laid up in store for you is a crown of righteousness. And I would think that it would almost be a comfort to know that this life, which certainly is a veil of tears, when you understand what's on the other side is so much better. There isn't a whole lot here that would tie you down, that all of the pain of this, all the agony of this, all of the terrible things that go on in life would catapult you to the next life that would be where everything that you, it's all left behind. And I would think that a child of God who really understood those things, and I think a lot of the autobiographies that you read of the old Christians that were back in the 1800s and even the 1700s, and you know, in that period of time when it really meant something to be a Christian, their death is their deathbed time is a great joyous testimony and a great inspiration. All of them die, and yet they die under stressful circumstances because there wasn't the medicine back then like we have now. Now you get cancer, you get very bad cancer, very painful cancer. They just fill you up with morphine and you just drift off into a coma. They didn't have that back then. And I think a lot of times that we miss some of the great testimonies of somebody going home to be with the Lord because we've got them so doped up that they're in a coma. They didn't have that back then. You look at guys like Charles Wesley and John Wesley, a man who, like a William Booth, a great man who really did something for God. When they died, their death was just as victorious as their life was. But we don't see that today. And of course, I think that if you found yourself in that situation and the doctors painted a very grim picture, I would think that the Lord would be painting a very bright picture. But it all comes down to where you're at in that relationship with the Lord. It all comes down and how much roots you have down here versus what you got over there in heaven. And the Bible says we're to set our affections on the things above. And when it all comes down to how you view this life and where you're at with it and how you personally look at what you're going through and can identify with what Christ did for you. I think that's one of the failing points in all of our lives today. We simply do not understand the suffering of Christ on the cross in a personal, individual way. If we did, we certainly wouldn't live our lives as carelessly as we do without ever doing anything for God if we're truly a Christian. And I think that really comes back to one fundamental thing. The price that was paid for you and for me, we never count that cost. We never look at that. We never see what He gave up, like we talked about Sunday, for you and for me, that you and I might be able to have what we have. And it comes to a point in our life that you have to be satisfied with the fact that if God can get more honor and glory out of a painful death than He can out of a life of righteousness, at the end of the day, what does it matter? Because in eternity, when we get past this life, which is only temporary, that's what it's all about anyhow. And there are some people that God wants to live their full life and do everything for him, and he'll get the honor and glory out of that. There's other people that God wants to cut their life short, and he wants to be able to get the honor and glory out of that. Your job and my job is to be so in tune with that book and the Lord Jesus Christ that we can say to God, whatever, which way you want to go is okay with me, and really mean that. But that's hard to get to today. So I would say, from a Bible standpoint, and all of you were right on the money, I'm just kind of taking everything that everybody said and wrapping my arms around it here a little bit, but I would say that that if you found yourself in that position, a guy asked my father in the Lord, Mel Sabaka, one time when he was going through a tough time medically, and a guy asked him if he was enjoying his salvation or enduring his salvation with what all he was going through. And his answer was, I'm enjoying my enduring. And that's really what it's about. What Christ endured for you and for me, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So you and I ought to come to the place that whatever we have to endure down here that'll never be on par with what he endured on the cross ought to be a joy for us to go through for him based on what he went through for us. And that's the answer. I didn't say everybody would accept it or could get to it, but that is the answer. That is the answer. That is the answer. Yeah, John? Real loud now, real loud so we hear you.
If you look at Romans 8, 38-39, I think that really puts it right down a personal one-on-one attitude. You know, for I am persuaded.
Yeah, and he says in that verse, he says, for we know that all things, there's not, all things work together for good. There's not one, it isn't, we like to take that when we're going through one thing in our life. But that's not what the verse says. That verse says that all things work together. Everything in your life, every aspect of your life, God wants to take and work for good. That'll mean every aspect of your life, including the way you die. And it's a thing where you have to realize that God wants to get honor and glory out of you. And we've got to give him the freedom to get it out of us the way that he wants to. Not necessarily the way we want him to. And that's what it comes down to. It comes down to a total surrender of you to God, saying, Lord, I'm yours. I know this life is temporary, and as much as I love it and love the sunrise and the sunsets and the beach and the cars and the dogs and the house and this and that, I know there's a place much better that I have my affections set on. So as much as I like this and much as I'm here and I enjoy it, and much as I have all that you've given me, I know that it's only temporary, and I know that I have a higher calling, and that higher calling is to be used of you any way you want me to, and then give God that license to do that. Not too many people can do that. And if you're sitting here tonight and you say to yourself, well, I can't do that, don't feel bad about that. I would say that 80% of you, maybe 70% of you, there's no way that you could probably be at that point in your life yet. But you need to get there at some point. You need to get there at some point. It's, don't feel bad if you can't do that tonight. And, you know, you don't feel bad about that. But that ought to be some place that as you grow toward in your relationship with the Lord, that you come to that point in your life. And no matter how you die, as the brother said here, you know, you're in a situation that is no hope and God doesn't come through. That's not exactly true. God always comes through. But that's how we look at it sometimes. Well, you're in bed and God doesn't do anything. Well, God is doing something. He's using your death. But you see how to see it that way, see? So it comes down to perspective. Comes down to perspective. That's a good question. Yes, sir.
The greatest example of that actually is from Christ himself. When you look at how he prayed, you know, he gives us a model in Matthew 6 on how to pray. But then he puts that into perspective when you see him in Matthew, I believe, 26:39, when he was praying, and he was talking about letting this cup pass him, and he was about to go through the ultimate tribulation, and yet he said, well, but not my will, but thy will.
Yeah.
So by understanding, it's about putting in the perspective of understanding that, hey, look, I am going to pray that my body is healed, but if you decide not to do it, thy will be done. I'm still going to glorify your name either way it goes. It doesn't change. My situation doesn't change the fact of who you are and concept of my situation.
Yeah. Yeah, he's a great model, boy. Great models, and that is a great model. That is a great model. So there you got it. Next question. I enjoyed that one. Yes, sir. About women? That's why Adam named her. It wasn't woman, it was woman.
About women being in leadership roles in the church or teaching in the church.
What does it say? What does the Bible say about that? Okay.
I'm kind of thinking about 1 Timothy 2:12 and on those lines.
Well, let's go over to 1 Timothy 2:12 on those lines. First Timothy 2:12 says, huh? Well, it says not to teach there. Is that what you wanted? Huh? Is that the verse? I mean, it's your verse. If you want another one, that's okay. I notice your wife's not here. That's bravely spoken on your part. Now, verse 11 says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Eve was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holy with sobriety. Now, one of the things you've got to do with this, and this is true of everything in the Bible, is you've got to put these verses into a context. And we know that the context of the book of 1 Timothy is Timothy's instructions to being a pastor. So whatever we're reading in chapter 2 here, it has to do in relationship to a pastor. And that's the first thing you want to understand. There are people who will say that let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, there are some places that basically say that a woman can't have any say in a church. And, of course, that's not what the passage is saying when you put it in a context. The context has to do with being a pastor. There are no women pastors in the Bible. There's no women deacons in the Bible. And they're all male. But so you want to remember that this is what it's dealing with here when it's dealing with that aspect of a woman teaching. Or when it says, nor usurping authority over a man, it means to be in the position of a pastor. Now, when it says, but to be in silence, it doesn't mean she's not to speak. It just means that for her to be a pastor or to usurp the authority, she's not to speak. You got to put it in the context of the passage here. This is a great book on dealing with the of being a pastor. And, of course, if you get down here in chapter 3, he talks about the office of a bishop. This is all through here. Now, here's what a woman can do, and she can do just about anything, as long as it's within the structure of the New Testament church. A lot of churches, you know, I remember when a couple of Baptist churches, they hired a woman to be the choir director or lead the song service on Sunday, and you know, thought they went into apostasy. I mean, the people just went crazy because they thought they were violating some scripture. Of course, being a music director, you're not a pastor. You're just leading singing. Most churches think that that women can only teach little kids. And, of course, that's not true either. A woman can do just about anything as long as she's under the authority of the pastor, if she's single. If she's married, if she's under the authority of her husband, and then the pastor. In other words, if I had a lady, and we've got ladies. I mean, I'm not saying if I had a lady. We've got plenty of ladies who I think could give great insight into some of the guys. I would never have a problem with anybody getting up and teaching, the ladies teaching the men on something in those areas. I wouldn't have a problem with that at all, because it's not where she's usurping any authority, because I'm the authority as the pastor. She's not usurping your authority. She's married to you. If her husband, if she's single, then all I got to do is say, hey, look, hon, you got a good insight in this. There's some things these guys need to know, and could you take some time and show them, you know, and that would be fine. She's under my authority. She's not doing it. She's not usurping my authority. She's not a pastor. She's doing it within the structure of the New Testament church. If she's married, then I would say I would like for you to do this, but I would also get her husband involved and get his permission, because ultimately he is the authority over her as her husband. I'm only the authority over the church as a pastor. So I would get a clarification on both of it. Now, but it's a thing where, but there's certain things that in the office of a pastor or of a church that she wouldn't do. She wouldn't be part of the doing the communion deal. See, that's done by the deacons. She wouldn't be a part of the things that people who are part of the office of the church. You got to remember that in the church structure, not only do you have elder men, but you have elder women. The Bible talks about those elder women teaching the younger women. But it all has to fall under the authority and the structure of the authority, which is the pastor, and then the leadership of the church. And as long as she's in submission to that, you know, there's not a whole lot that she can't do as far as teaching is concerned. It doesn't mean that I would put her in a position that would put her in some kind of jeopardy in that. But I'm certainly would saying that if she had a certain gift that we could all benefit from, then, you know, that I would have. If Jean Sabaka ever came here and felt that she wanted to do it, I'd have her speak the whole Bible study to you about her life with Mel and the Word of God and what they've done. And she would preach as good a sermon to you as I could or any guy could on the planet. But you see, she's not usurping any authority. And that's really the key. The key has to be that the woman that's doing it in question is not in the form of being a pastor. There are no women pastors in the New Testament. There are no women deacons. The idea of women deacons today comes from over there in the New Testament. I forget exactly where it is, where they take that Greek word and make it deaconess. And, of course, you'll find that many, many churches do that, but they don't know and understand, because they're pretty inept when it comes to the Scriptures, that the guy who first come up with that idea was a guy in the Southern Baptist Convention around the turn of the century by the name of A.T. Robinson. And he was the Greek Hebrew professor at Baylor, the big Southern Baptist school. And he's the one who took that Greek word and came up with the idea that there were women deacons. But you got to remember, the Southern Baptist Church at that particular point in time was teaching that Adam and Eve were fables, that Noah's flood was a fable. They were teaching evolution in their seminaries. They were denying everything about the Bible. And when you find out Dr. A.T. Robinson, who was an amillennial and believed in baptism, probably split hell wide open when he died, who's teaching in a fundamental Baptist school now, where he got that word deaconess from that Greek word, was going back to the Sinaiticus of Vaticanus, and he got it back from our old friend Origen, who did it way back in 100, 175, 200 A.D. So when you start tracing these things back, you see that there's a corruption involved in them. And when you put the pieces together, you begin to see how corrupt it really is. And the New Testament is very clear from the church at Antioch and the model that women have their place and women are very valuable. But the leadership always has to be of the church. And the reason for it here is found that Adam was first formed, then Eve. and that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety. Now, a lot of people take verse 15, and here's the woman why. Here's the real reason why a woman can't be a pastor, because she can have children. And if you look down there in verse 15, it says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Now, there's people who actually teach that if a woman dies giving birth, she's saved, see, out of that verse. And, of course, that's not what the verse is saying. You've got to put it in a context. But this is why a woman can't hold a position of leadership in a church. It has to be male. It's because of the emotional instability that she goes through when she has a child, or as certain times of the month that her emotions get worse than maybe other times, and not everybody does that, but you know that that's true. And then that's why it would be never good for a woman to be pregnant, be a president. She gets PMS, and she could blow China and Russia off the map with nuclear bombs, and it'd be all over, you know. So you got to be careful with all that. Look at verse 14. Though I don't think that Hillary would have that problem. Now watch verse 14. And Adam was, see the key word here? And Adam was not deceived. Now watch, let me show you how the Bible, you always want to stay with the context to figure out what a verse is saying. And Adam was not deceived. You want to mark that word deceived in your Bible. If it isn't, just mark it in yellow. But the woman being deceived, there it is again, was in the transgression. Now look at verse 15, notwithstanding. Now, verse 14 and 15 go together. Notwithstanding means, based on what I just said, I'm going to tell you something else. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Saved from what? From being deceived. See how that thing works? Somebody says, well, that I think that means she's saved. She gets saved, God takes her to heaven. Really? Look at verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they, her and her husband. It isn't just her. What he's saying here is the woman is the weaker vessel. She was deceived in the transgression. And because of that, before that, she was painless in childbirth. There was no menstrual cycle in childbirth. After that, now she has the time every month where she goes through that cycle, and that affects her emotions. And when she's in childbearing, it's easy for her to be deceived because her emotions get pulled and stretched and out of whack because she's going through a transformation, bringing life into the world. Therefore, to keep her from being deceived, they, her and her husband, continue in faith, charity, holiness, with sobriety. Somebody says, well, I think that means God saved her. No, you idiot. Look what it says. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith. She's already in the faith. See? The saved here is saved from being deceived. Now, I'll tell you something about women. No. You ever notice going back through history, the great composers, Mozart, Beethoven, Wagner, Chopin, the great painters, Michelangelo, the great sculptors, the great people all down through that period of time who set for us the classics. Do you ever notice that there's not a woman at all in any of those? Now, this is an underlying thing that most people don't get and most people don't see. But when you see through the eyes of the Bible and see some things, you see things a little differently. You know why you go into NASCAR? I mean, you got a couple of women in there, but it's mainly a man's sport. Football, all the things out there. I know you got women to do the sports too. But you look at the great things that have been done down through history. I'm not saying there wasn't women that did it, some of those things. But the majority is overwhelmingly men. When you listen to the great classical music, there wasn't one woman composer in there. When you look at the great medical strides back in the 16th and the 17th and the 18th century, there wasn't, other than a few, there wasn't, it was all a male thing. When you look at the art, when you look at the sculptures, when you look at everything that sets up for us the classic, there isn't a woman within 100 miles. Do you understand why that is? It's because men have been trying to get back and get one up on women because they try to achieve on an even par with women, and they never will be able to do it because there's one thing that a woman can do that a man cannot do, and that man has tried to replicate that in everything he does out here, but a man can never bring forth life. Only a woman can do that. And man has tried his best down through history to get himself on some kind of even par by doing great things, but he'll never do the greatest single act that only a woman can do, and that is bring forth life. And that is the key to what God, how he brought this thing out. The name Eve means the mother of all living. And it was a situation where, because of the fall, some things changed. They changed in everything about them. And now Eve, you're clearly told that her desire is going to be to her husband, where before it wasn't. Doesn't mean that she was independent and told him to take a long walk off a short pier and I'm who you are. It meant that they had a perfect relationship like Christ and you should have. But when that fall happened, everything changed. And now her desire is to her husband. Now she is the weaker vessel. Now she can be deceived. Her body functions change to the point where now she is susceptible. And that's why it takes here her husband and her together when she's in childbearing or going through a pregnancy or going through some tough time in her life that is a physiological thing where her emotions get out of whack. That's where they have to work together to bring that thing through because she's a weaker vessel. She doesn't always have the clear, strong, direct emotions that that Amanda. Now, but I say that, and I'm going to tell you right now, there are exceptions to that rule. There are some women who I think would make a great president. There are some women who I think have great sense of direction under emotions. I mean, but the exception proves the rule. But it's a thing where this is why she cannot be hold one of the offices in the church because emotions cannot any way enter into it. It has to be something that is clearly based on the principles of the Word of God. But within that structure, I know in our church, within that structure, I put the women on the same level as the men. I got women here who do a better job with a lot of things than the guys do because of the fact that they have disciplined and instructed themselves. But even in that, you have to stay within the guidelines of the New Testament. And it's a thing where that within a church who understands all of this, other than being a pastor or being a deacon, there's no real limits on a woman. This idea that, you know, that a woman is the weaker vessel, therefore she has to be a slave to her husband, whatever he says, you know, all that'll get you is a big lawyer bill in divorce court. That's not the way it works. She is a helpmeet. She has a point of view, and she'll give it to you. She, you know, it's like Mel used to say. She says, "My wife always lets me have the last word." She says, "Shut up," and I say, "Yes, dear." You know, it's a. But she's got a point of view. She sees things different than you do, and a husband who just blows it off and thinks that his idea is always right is going to make a lot of stupid mistakes. He realizes that a woman, and it's the same way in a church, a woman has a perspective of things that a man doesn't have. And you have to recognize what she brings to the party, recognize what she does, and then balance it all out with what it is. So in a Bible New Testament church that functions basically on the Bible, other than those two offices, there isn't a whole lot she can't do as long as she stays under the authority of the pastor and if she's married under the authority of her husband. If he's okay with it and I'm okay with it, then it's okay as long as it doesn't move out of those two lines there. Does that help you? Yes, sir.
On the same passage when John was talking the other night, can you talk for a second?
Is this another question now?
No, this is the same passage.
Oh, in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 2?
Yeah.
Okay.
In verse 9,
Talking about what?
Talking about prayer. The first half of the chapter is about men praying.
Okay.
Now the second half of it is about the women and how women adorn themselves with subjection and depending upon their husbands. So what I was thinking and would like to hear you comment on or
I don't think I'm going to touch this one with a 10-foot pole, but go ahead.
Is that
I have to go to the Greek on this.
Men's prayer life.
That's what now?
Men's prayer life.
Men's prayer lives.
He talks about praying for all men.
Okay.
Those even those in authority, which it appears to me we have to be praying for President Obama, whether we like him or not, because that's all men. So that dependence of
I pray for President Obama every day. I'm the last guy in the world who wants anybody to assassinate President Obama. I cannot even go with the vice president ever moving up and being president.
But I guess where I'm trying to do is it says women's adorning. And saying in like manner, it seems it's a saying that a man's prayer life, which would be his dependence upon his husband. I mean, in theological sense, Christ is our head and we're supposed to be in subjection. I'm trying to make that comparison from the women to the men. And it appears that he's saying men need to be doing what women are supposed to be doing, depending upon their husband to get through those emotional times. We too should be heavy in our prayer life, depending upon Christ to get us and lead us in that same direction. So I just, the emphasis on prayer life seems to be paramount in this passage too. Am I seeing that wrong?
No, you are, because what he's talking about there, and here's another screwed up passage that you find people get up here. He says up there in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, we've all been in churches where when they're praying or somebody's preaching or somebody's singing and everybody raises their hands, you know, and it's based on this verse. You know, they're like, you know, like this, they're raising their hands, you know, and all of that. And I don't personally have a problem with somebody doing that. I wouldn't do it in a bank. But it's a thing where, if that's what you want to do, then I don't care. It's none of my business. But you need to understand that, and most of the time, if you would ask a person who is raising their hands up in prayer or praise or whatever it is, they would say they would quote you 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, where it says that I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And of course, that would be the verse that they would usually give you. And of course, that verse 8 has nothing to do with you lifting up your hands. As brother said here, Gene said, this is talking about your prayer life. And first of all, the thing that I want you to understand that it says, I will therefore that men everywhere lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You putting up these hands and holding them up is not what that verse is talking about, because there is nothing holy about these hands. So he's not talking about your physical hand. The Bible says inside your flesh is no good thing. These hands are your flesh. So what he's talking about there is something inside you, your soul, lifting up your spiritual hands unto God in prayer, not your physical. Now, again, if you like to do that and that gives you a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling, I get it. I have no problem with it. If I go to church and I see people doing it, I never think a thing about it. I don't really care about it. I don't do it. If you want to do it, that's fine. But I understand that you're doing that is not based on what the Bible tells you to do in verse 8, because this is holy hands, and there's nothing holy about your physical hands. This is a picture of your prayer life and lifting up the hands of your soul to God in prayer. Now, the example of this, if you want to see it, come on back here in Exodus chapter 17. I'll show you the example of this in an Old Testament passage here so you can get it. Look at Exodus chapter 17. And look at verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and went up on top of the hill. Now it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, see that thing, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now what you got here is this. You got Amalek is a type of the flesh or the world. Joshua, we know, is a type of Jesus. So what you have here in this battle is a battle between Amalek, your flesh, and Jesus, your Savior. Moses is standing up there, and when he lifts up his hands, picture your prayer life, Israel gets the victory. When he lets down his hands, he quit praying, Israel loses the victory. But Moses' hands, verse 12, were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and stayed up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now that's a picture of you going through something in your life that you're praying for it, holding up your hand, but you get weary in prayer, so what you do is you call a couple of your friends and they pray with you. See that thing? Now look what happens when they keep their hand up and they keep praying. Verse 13, and Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, discomforted Amalek, the flesh, and his people with the edge of the sword. Picture the word of God, Hebrews chapter 4. So what you have there in Exodus chapter 17 is an Old Testament story, as I've told you many, many, many times, that illustrates the New Testament principle of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. So he's talking about somebody lifting up their hands, holy hand. That's a picture of your prayer life. It has nothing to do with you swaying back and forth in some charismatic meeting or some Baptist meeting, for that matter, and worshiping God. You can't worship God by raising up these hands, but you can worship God by raising up the holy hands. That's your prayer life. And if you don't have that reference back there, then you want to put that, run those references back up here and back and forward. Verse 9, all right? We know that verse 8 now is a man's prayer life. Verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, pearls, or costly array. Now, that's been used many, many times to talk about that women should not wear makeup or jewelry or any of those things. And that usually comes from the charismatic crowd who have some of the ugliest women who ever walked on the planet because they take this verse out of context. I mean, faces look like a road map to St. Louis. But anyway, come over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me show you what he's talking about. This adorning here is not an outward adorning. It's a picture of a woman's prayer life inside, like we just saw the man's prayer life with his hands up. Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Here it comes. Whose adorning? Let it not be of that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and of the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. Here's the adorning that you want to have, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And that'll run you back to Proverbs chapter 31, if you're a virtuous woman, if you want to put all that stuff together. So what you have here is, in both cases, it's a picture of verse 8 of the man's prayer life, which is typified by his holy hands praying. And the woman's prayer life being a picture of her adorning herself, her spirit, on the inside. And so in that context, it's showing you the two aspects of a prayer for a man and for a woman. And so, you know, you can take that and put it in the same context as we're talking about here as he's moving on down here and talking about the woman and the man as far as their relationship within the church. But that's what you've got. What you've got. Yes, sir. Another question or along this line? Where? Leviticus chapter 10. Okay. His question here is Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, and it says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron," Aaron is the priest, so they're priests also, "took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Now his question here is, what is the strange fire? And this is if you don't have this in your Bible, then you can get this here. Now the strange, when you go back to the tabernacle, and there's a picture of it over here of the inside stuff. You got the brazen altar there. You can see. That is right there, that brown thing with the fire coming out. And then you have the golden candlestick, and that'll be found in Exodus 25. You have the altar of incense, and that's what they're talking about here. And that little thing up there that's got the smoke coming out of it, that's what they're putting the incense in and lighting it and getting the fire, and it gave a smell throughout the tabernacle. Now, all that means something in the Bible. But here's the thing. That fire for the altar of incense and the fire for the chalice that's got the incense in it and the fire for the golden candlestick, all that has to come off the fire from the brazen altar. And the reason for that is because that brazen altar is a picture of Christ's death on the cross. That's where the sacrifice was burned, was on the brazen altar. All the fire that from everything in there, the golden candlesticks and the altar of incense, all that fire had to come off of the brazen altar. What it represents for you and for me, that's pretty wild. Because of what all that stuff represents, the altar of incense represents your prayer life. The golden candlestick represents the Holy Spirit of God in your life. And what that thing, and this is why God killed them. When they got strange fire, they didn't get the fire off the brazen altar. They got it from someplace else. And that was an absolute catastrophe as far as what God had commanded them to do. You're going to find that Numbers chapter 26, verse 62, Exodus chapter 27, and Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12, are all verses that tell you that the fire has to come off the brazen altar. They got the fire from someplace else, which was an abomination to God. And when they did that, then God came down and killed them because they had violated everything that the tabernacle stood for. That tabernacle was a type of Christ. Everything in it represents something about Christ. And, of course, when that fire, it all represents Christ's death on the cross. Now, the inspirational application is this, and I'll be honest, this is a killer. This is a killer. He's basically saying this. In everything that I do, in everything that I do for the Lord, in every service I conduct, every message I preach, every person I deal with, and you can put yourself into this, but I'm putting it in my position here. In everything that I do as a Christian, if the motivation of the fire that drives me is any other reason than what Christ did for me on that cross with that brazen altar in the fire, then I am an abomination to the sight of God, no matter how many people get saved. In other words, everything you and I have to do, ladies and gentlemen, has to go back to what he did for you and me on that cross. You do it for any other reason, you are wasting your time. This is what we talked about with Gene's first question over here. This is exactly the predicament we find ourselves in because people do not understand what Christ did for them. We go to church, we read our Bibles, we go do this, we do that, we disciple somebody. We do it for many, many, many reasons. If it isn't on the basis of what Christ has done for you on Calvary's cross and the fire that motivates you, isn't off the brazen altar what he did for you, then you're offering strange fire before the Lord. Just that simple. That's a profound concept, which is foreign to Christianity today. Numbers chapter 26, verse 62, Exodus chapter 27, and Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12. Now, I might take that one step a little bit farther and tell you today that there's only one place that you can get that fire. There's only one place authorized to give you that fire, and that is the Bible that you got in your hand. And that fire comes out of there, gets into your heart and your life when Christ, you understand what Christ did for you, and then you go through the rest of your life doing what you do for Christ based on what he did for you. Those Old Testament passages in there and those principles are so profound and so absolutely ingrained into the New Testament concepts that it's unbelievable. It is absolutely unheard of today for God's people to get to that depth or level of the Bible. They want nothing to do with the Bible on that kind of level, and yet every day of their life they go to church, they read their Bibles, they pray, they do everything that they think they're supposed to be doing, and because it doesn't go back to that brazen altar, they are wasting their time. And that's not popular preaching today, but that's true preaching today. That's exactly the way it works. We don't like to hear that. We live in a Christianity where we want to do what we want to do the way we want to do it. Well, it doesn't work that way. That judgment seat of Christ, brother, is going to be something else. And that's why I implore you all the time and take such great pains and such great length to try to lay the Bible out to the level and the depth that I do, giving you what I know it to be, because someday you're going to be held accountable for it. And don't ever forget, God is not going to hold you accountable for what you know or what you don't know. He's going to hold you accountable for what you could have found out, but you chose not to. That's the way it's going to work. But it's something today that the average Christian has no clue, has absolutely no clue. When they get to the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to be guys who built churches of 10,000 people, won 100 million, billion people to Christ, did all kinds of things, did this, did that, and when he gets up there, you're going to find out that, you know what, it was all for naught as far as he was concerned and for any rewards he's going to get out of it, because simply he did it for the wrong reason. He did it for his own personal gain, his own personal motive. He did it for this, he did it for that, he did it for this, he did it for that, but he didn't do it based off the fire, off the brazen altar. In all his life, he offered up strange fire. Fire from someplace else. The only motivation we should have for what we do for God is what he did for me on that cross. And when you have that down in your soul, you don't need motivated by a preacher. That'll motivate you enough. But not too many people see it that way today. So that's what you got, Delano. That was good. Yes, ma'am.
I have another question that relates to prayer.
Okay. Well, God is not willing that any should perish. The job of the Holy Spirit of God from the day that you and I are born is to put you in the crosshairs of that Holy Spirit that you'll come to Christ. Now, he may do that a number of different ways. Through your own free will, you may never get saved, okay? Because you have that free will. But that doesn't mean that God is not willing that you should perish. He's after you all the time. And at any time, if that person is ready to trust Christ, Christ is ready to save him. Now, that person may put themselves in a position where he gets so far that he can't even find God. That's his deal. That doesn't mean that God put him there. It means he put himself there through his own free will. But God is not willing that anybody perishes. He wants everybody to be saved. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit of God. He convicts of sin. That's what he does. One of the things that he does. One of the seven things that he does. He convicts of sin. So when a man is unsaved and he's got a hardened heart about it, when you pray for God to soften that man's heart, you're actually praying for the Holy Spirit of God to do what the Holy Spirit of God does best. And in that case, it would be a legitimate thing to ask for, because that's what the Holy Spirit of God wants to do. Doesn't mean the guy will or he won't. It just means that you're in agreement with the Holy Spirit of God that that's what needs to happen for that man to be saved. See? Now, for a Christian that's out of fellowship with God, then it's the same thing. God wants to restore him to fellowship, because for an unsaved man, it's salvation. For a saved man, it's restoration. That's what God wants. Now, that doesn't mean it can happen, but it doesn't mean that we don't pray for it. And so you would be right if you got somebody who's got a hardened heart and they're a Christian, and it happens. It's 100% legitimate to pray that God would soften their heart to try to get them to do what was right, because that's what the Holy Spirit of God wants. He wants to restore them. But you are right in what you say when you simply say that, what about their own free will? That is their own free will. Just because we pray it and God wants it doesn't mean it's going to happen. Because at the end of the day, God may put things in their life that may soften them. He may put things in their life that brings them to the end of self, like the prodigal son. But God is not going to override their will. He's not going to come in and change their will. He may break their will, but that breaking their will is by what they go through. It isn't God coming down and saying, okay, today you don't want to do what's right, tomorrow I'm going to fix it so you do. No, God may say, today you don't want to do what's right, I'm going to put you in a wheelchair for the rest of your life. You want to do what's right now? See? And it may take something like that for that guy to come to his senses to say, you know what, I've been a fool. Because if he's saved, if he's truly saved, then the Holy Spirit of God's inside him. And no matter what he pretends on the outside, he's got to be miserable on the inside. No matter how he smiles and pretends that he's not, he is. Because the Holy Spirit of God is grieving him, and he's grieving the Holy Spirit, so he's not having a good day no matter what he's pretending to do. So you know that the Holy Spirit of God is working on him, so you just pray for the Holy Spirit of God to continue to work on him. But some people just exercise, they get so far from God or so far down into things in their life that they can't work their way back out of it. That doesn't mean that God won't fix them at any particular point in time. It means they put themselves in a position where they can't get fixed. They put so many circumstances in their life that compound into other circumstances that develop into this circumstance. They get three or four bad marriages. They get all the bills that come with that. They got kids now that have all kinds of problems. They keep complicating itself. After 10, 15, 20 years, you look like a junkyard. And nobody's going to be able to clean it up. Well, that's a good verse, and that's true. But that's more talking about in the sense that, as it says, the context, the king's hand is in the heart of the Lord. That's where you don't worry about things like America. You know, we don't like Obama. Obama's not doing a very good job. Obama doesn't seem to be in touch with what's going on around him. You know, I get it. But I don't hate Obama. I pray for him. He infuriates me sometimes because here he is. He's somebody that is the most powerful man in the world, and I'm the most dangerous man in the world, and I can see things that he can't see that so clearly I could fix the problems in 20 minutes, and he's going on with them for 5 or 6 years. That frustrates me. See? I mean, but I understand where he's coming from. I know where it's at. But I don't get upset about it because at the end of the day, I know that verse is true. President Obama right now, his heart is in the hand of the Lord. Doesn't mean he's doing what's right. Doesn't mean he's going to get saved. Doesn't mean he's going to do good. He's in the heart is in the hand of the Lord for God to bring about the end time to put Israel where they need to be to get this thing over with. So he's a tool in God's hand. He's just as much a tool as Nebuchadnezzar was, as Sennacherib was, as Adolf Hitler was. The Jews would have never gotten back in the land in 48 if he wouldn't have went through the Holocaust in 41, 42, 43, and 44, and 45. He's just as much a tool as anybody down through history that was against God, against Israel, but God used them to bring them to the point where he got out of them what he wanted them to do. And that's why the Bible says, you saw it when Daniel's a perfect example when he's in for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel didn't sweat the fact that he was in Babylon. He knew that principle. He had the book of Proverbs. He knew that the heart of the king was in the hand of the Lord. And boy, if there's ever a place that that wasn't true, it's there. Joseph is another one. When he goes, he's down there in Egypt, and he gets down there with Pharaoh. And what it's basically saying is, the authorities over us may not always be a good authority. They may be a terrible authority. They may be bad. They may be godless. But at the end of the day, my job is to obey the law of the land and do what they say to do, because I know the true verse says the heart of that king is in the hand of the Lord, and God is going to use him to accomplish his purpose. Once I understand that, then I don't care. Does it cause me some discomfort? Sure. Do I like the things that go on and some of the stupid laws? Sure. Is it going to get some of us killed? Yeah. You wait till those guys over there that are cutting off heads come over to the United States. See? And Obama, he's out there saying they're killing people over there, and they just cut a guy's head off that they had for 2 years, and he's down the 18th hole trying to get it in, get two birdies under par, whatever that means. And, you know, that's where he's at with it. He doesn't get it. He doesn't see it. He thinks it's over there. He thinks there's no problem. He thinks those ISIS guys are just going to be over there. He doesn't see it for what it really is because he didn't have a Bible. He thinks it's a bunch of Bush League mountain guys over there that have been warring for 6,000 years. He doesn't understand that they have a vendetta to kill every Westerner anywhere, anytime, anyplace, and they will not stop. You can't negotiate with them. You can't talk to them about it. They want to destroy two things, and they're going to do it one way or the other, Israel and every American in the Western world. Their goal is to take over the whole world and to kill everybody in it, every man, every woman, every child that they can get their hands on, because that's all they know. You don't negotiate with them. You don't make deals with them. You don't do anything with them but kill them. That's all you do to them. But you can't do that on your fourth par of the third green when a dog leg down around a crick. But I don't worry about it, because I know that as goofy as he is, God's in control. And that verse is true. And he's going to bring this thing right on the money when it does. We need a guy like him. A guy like him is when Elvis Presley was still alive and he had his big concerts, he always had the Blackwood Brothers that they all were buddies, and they always had the Blackwood Brothers who did the pre-show before Elvis came on, and they would get out there and sing gospel music for about an hour to warm up the crowd, you know, and then Elvis would come out. And every band has that. Every band will have a lesser band or something that does a little pre-thing before the real people come out. That's all Obama is. He's the pre-game show before the real guy comes out. He's setting the stage for what the Antichrist is going to get into when he comes, and he's putting it across the board beautifully. He's laying everything out just exactly the way God wants it to be laid out, because he's God's got his heart. He's a tool. We look at him and we don't like it because it causes us inconvenience. I look at it and like it because of the fact that I know that he's shortening my time down here, that the Lord's going to come back. Because I look at it differently than most people look at it, and you look at it differently too. You see it that way. And you realize that he's part of the, he has to be there. He is orchestrated by God to get the Jews to the final form, just like Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib of Assyria was orchestrated by God to get the Jews there, and as Pharaoh was back in Exodus to get the Jews there. All history has had its men that were kings, but their heart was in the hand of the Lord, and they did what God wanted them to do, whether they knew it or not, whether it was right or not. God used them to end his purpose. And that's where we're at. That's where we're at. And you're going to see it. It doesn't mean it ain't going to be a bloodbath around here before it doesn't happen. But it's okay. You're saved. I mean, do you really want to die at 96 years old in a hospital bed with oxygen someplace? Man, get it quick. I mean, it's going to happen. You wait till they show up at a mall, about 40 of them, and come in from all sides. They got I don't know how many got American passports or British passports. They can come in over there and they come in there. And my goodness, if they don't even have any passport, we got 10,000 kids a day coming across the border into Mexico. We don't even know who they are, where they all come from, or where they're going. You tell me that 5 or 6 terrorists can't come across? Man, they just put on big sombreros and carry Chipotle bags like some of you do. I'm worried about some of you. Hey, man, chill out. You get nailed, you get nailed. It's only temporary. I'm not talking big here because God knows he may put me to the test. But I watched that guy get beheaded the other day, sitting down there, and I don't know who he was. I don't know if he was a Christian. If I found myself in a situation like that, I may just be blubbering all over the place and begging, and I may be just fall apart. I would hope that in that last 15 minutes, if I knew it was going to be on worldwide deal, I would find it within me somewhere. That when I was down on my knees and that guy was making me read something, I'd throw that thing away and I'd give them the best message they ever heard on how Muhammad is burning in hell and all the thing went on. And I'll tell you what, if they're going to cut my head off, I'm going to have the last say right up till they cut my vocal cords off. I would hope. Stand there and looking around like you're scared, you're going to get your head cut off and you read some program thing that they give you and you know they're going to kill you anyhow. If you're going to go, go on your terms. Amen. If they're going to kill you, make it be on your... You can't do anything about it but one thing. You die on your own terms. You die on your own terms. Not as some sheep shed to the slaughter. You have the last say. They may cut the camera, you ruin the video, but everybody in proximity heard what you said. And you let them have it. I don't know. Maybe we'll all get the chance to do that. You all look good in orange. Yes, sir.
How does that play with God not that any man should perish?
Anybody, what?
God's not willing that any man should perish. Like, are you going to use that last moment literally to just incense them, or are you going to try and preach to them?
Well, I would. I can preach with a little incense in it. I do it all the time. I'm very good at it. I'd get my point across. I figure you got a guy like that, he's going to be taken back for about 6 seconds. It's going to take him another 8 seconds to find out, get his stamina back, and then he's going to realize he's going to have to kill you. I figure you got 15 or 16 seconds. I can get a great sermon in 16 seconds. I can get some things said in 16 seconds. And then he's got a saw on you for a while. It won't be all over quick. You might get another 2 or 3 seconds before he hits those vocal cords. I'm just being gross now. No, I'd preach to him, you betcha. But I'll tell you what, I'd also put it where it was at. But they're going to kill you anyhow, so you might as well. I'll tell you something else. I don't get this. I don't say things about this. I just don't. But I just look at this thing and I think to myself, I don't know. I was born in the wrong time. I get it. Couple of months back or last year sometime, this happened several times, you have Christians who go into Muslim countries to evangelize Muslims. Now, do you know what happens to you when you go into Muslim countries to evangelize them to Christianity? You get killed. These guys are American Christians, or they're either they're converted Muslims or whatever, and they go over to those countries. They know full well they're going over there to preach the gospel. They know they're going into a situation where it is a capital offense for you to try to proselyte anybody. They kill you for it. They know that going in, and then they get arrested. Then they get put up there and they get a death sentence on them. And then they're whining and crying about everybody back in the States to do something and a president to do something to get them to let it be let go. What did you think was going to happen? Do you think that because you went, there was going to be something special? And they said, well, we won't bother you. They're going to kill you. You have to know that if that is your calling and God called you to do that, then you go all the way with it. If that's what God called you to do, and you're sure God called you to do it, and he sent you there, then you go there, stay there, and if they kill you there, then let that be the testimony of the salvation that God has given that you were willing to die for. That's just me. That's how I see it. No, I'm not going tomorrow. God hadn't called me. I'm just telling you. My point is, I'm not sure God has called them. Or if it was, they didn't understand the calling or what a calling is. Now, I will preach till I die or can't preach anymore. I won't retire. I'll go to the place where as long as I can, as best I can, I'll never get to the place where I say, well, I'm too old to do this. I'll do it as long as I can do it, as long as God gives me breath to do it and sanity to do it. I'm not somebody looking to get out when I'm 80, 60 years old and travel around. I got nowhere to go. And the reason for that is when God called me to preach, it was a lifelong calling. It wasn't until I got to a certain age and then I could coast the rest of the way knowing what I did. God called any preacher to preach. If he's truly called, then he preaches till his lungs give out. He doesn't stop at a certain age. He doesn't take a break. He doesn't retire. He refires. He keeps going and doing what God called him to do, because the gospel preacher is a calling, and it's a calling of life. Now, he called me to Kansas City. If this guy, I will die in Kansas City if that's where God wants me to be, and I'll die and I'll preach as long as I can, whatever God wants me to do. If that guy has a calling to go there, and that is truly his calling, and God has called him to do that, then you do it unto death, if that's what it takes. If he called you there, you don't go there boldly with the gospel till you get thrown in jail and get a death sentence, and then say, foul, foul, foul. I want to go home now. No. If that's where he called you, then that's where you serve. If he puts you in prison and you got 6 months before they cut your head off or whatever they do, evangelize in prison. Evangelize everywhere you can. If they finally do kill you, then glory to God, like they killed Paul and all the other apostles, then God is going to get the honor and glory out of your death. I'm not saying... But what I am saying, if God called you to do that, then you do it all the way to the end. Whatever God calls you to do, you do it with all your might, with everything you got, to the end of your life. You're a Christian. You're saved. You ought to be a Christian on fire for the Lord for the rest of your life. In everything you do, it's your calling. He may never called you to pastor or go here or go there, but when he saved you, you're now called to be his witness. And you don't do that till you get to a certain age. You don't do it till you can't do it anymore. You do it with the last breath you have, no matter who it may be or where you're at, because it's a calling. It's a calling. It's something God has called us to do, and we do it. And it's a thing where things are going to get a lot rougher before they get a lot better. And I'm just telling you. You have people out there who want to kill you, that while you're sleeping tonight, while you're playing with your kids, reading them Bible stories to them, they're plotting how they're going to kill you and when they're going to kill you. They're putting plans together how to get through all of the systems that we have for one purpose. They want to kill you. They want to kill every man, every woman, every child. If they would have their own way, they would slaughter everybody in this country. They have already said, how about the other day when they all took a picture in front of the White House with their flag and then posted it that we are here? We ain't going to stop them. We don't have the understanding of what we're up against. We're at somebody that you can't, as I said, you can't negotiate with. They have one thing they want to do. They want to kill you. And when you have somebody who wants to kill you and when they will give their own life to do it, they are very hard to stop, and they're going to get through one way or the other. These are the times we live in. This is why it's going to take the Word of God in your life, getting yourself ready and getting yourself to the place where you understand what you're up against, because it's going to impact you, your family, your children. And it's something that I know the Lord's coming. I get it. And I see the things around me that everything is set up, ready to go and bring it. But that doesn't mean that you and I aren't going to experience a lot of problems and a lot of personal tragedies before it gets there. I've often said this, studying church history to the degree that I have. 20th and 21st century Christianity, Christians, especially in America, coming down through church history, looking at all the different periods of church history, this period of church history, the Laodicean church period, is the only period in church history of the last 2,000 years that never paid a price for what they believe. We just may get a chance to do that before it's all over. Well, we'll hold up there. Don't mean to end on a sour note, or if that's a good note for us.